Now, today we are back in the book of Acts, and we've been studying this book for quite some time, right? We started since September of last year, and right now we're halfway through, so it's been quite some work, and it's going to be the last sermon on Acts for a while. We're moving on to Galatians next week. And that's because the Galatians was written for the churches that Paul just went through in our storyline. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the letter that he wrote to the churches on his first journey. So at this point, let's do a quick recap. Okay, now this book started with Jesus' resurrection. Right, his resurrection defeated the power of sin and death and established his new kingdom. He ascended into heaven to be the king of that heavenly kingdom, and he poured down his spirit to fill his disciples, enabling them to use that power of light to invade the dark world and to call people to obey this new king, Jesus. So that's kind of the setup of the book. Now, so his followers began that work in Jerusalem over here, and they brought the gospel to Samaria, the northern kingdom, and then the Judea region, the southern kingdom of old Israel. And very soon after that, they brought the gospel toward the end of the earth, all over the places. Now, the earliest church was mostly Jews. And that's not surprising because the gospel of Jesus was really an extension or the fulfillment of the Jewish religion and the Jewish prophecies. But in chapter 10, Jesus arranged for Peter to go to Caesarea to meet a Gentile, and he brought the gospel to the Gentile's house, and they believed in Jesus, and they immediately received the Holy Spirit, which was a clear sign that they entered into the house of Jesus. They didn't do any circumcision or any ethnic rituals. They just believed, and they were filled by the Spirit. Now, later in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas started from here, and he brought the gospel into even more Gentile places. So many, many more Gentiles believed and joined the church. So at this point, the church was growing very fast. It was growing in size and in diversity. And that growth was pushing against some of the older framework that the church was operating on. The earlier phase, they were operating within a certain thinking framework, and there are some flaws in that thinking framework. And now this growth was pushing against it and exposed some flaws in it. So you could think of it as a growing plant, right? It could grow well in a small pot for a while, but at some point, it will need a bigger and better pot for it to continue to grow and to flourish. So if the church failed to make corrections or to upgrade to a new framework of thought, then it will not be able to handle the new complexities. It will grow awkward or even be choked to death. So in our chapter today, you can see there were two conflicts, if you will, two conflicts in this story. Two conflicts arising from the differing viewpoints in response to the increasing complexity of the church. So today we're going to take a look at them, you know, what those conflicts are, and see why they matter to us. Now, the first conflict arose in the church of Antioch. Let's go back here. It was in the church of Antioch. It was a very Gentile church. A lot of Gentile believers were there. Now, some people from Jerusalem went up there to Antioch, and those Jewish people said to the Gentiles, like, hey, you guys need to become Jews in order to be saved. Okay, so they were essentially saying, you need to be circumcised, you need to become, in your flesh, Jewish, in order to have a real connection with Jesus and become part of his church. That's what they were saying. Now, this is a big topic in the New Testament, and we Christians today, when we look at it, we'd be like, come on, like, duh, like, it sounds absurd. But, you know, let's be fair to them and think in their shoes, okay? We're going to go back into history and see why that was a big deal. Because back in those days, in those cities, people either lived as pagan Gentiles or they lived as Jews. There was not a third option, okay? So culturally, it was very clear. The pagan Gentiles, they would commonly participate in their temple cults, and that was a common practice for everybody in the city. Those temple cults involve sexual and blood rituals, and those are the things that the Jewish people would despise. Jews would never go near any of those pagan temples or eat with those people, and those Jewish people would hang out in their synagogues. So there were clearly two cultural centers in every city, and those two cultures did not mingle at all. So that's how people operated back in the days. Now, the Pharisaic Christians, they become Christians, but they were still operating within that mode of existence, you know, two clear cultural divides. And they argue that, well, since Christianity is really the extension of the old Judaism, then obviously Christians should all belong to the Jewish side. That means to be a real Christian, you need to be Jewish. So that's how their thinking process worked. Because to them, there was not a third category beyond the two. And to be fair to church leadership back then, it was not really a problem, right? Because the church was originally quite Jewish, so there was never a need to define a third category. But you could imagine how this would have been problematic for Gentile Christians, right? They have left their pagan culture, and their families would be all riled up about them leaving, right? And now they're not necessarily belonging to the Jews, so they've become cultural orphans. So those people, they didn't have any place to belong to, and that was unsettling for them. So you could imagine how some of them would be convinced by the Pharisees that, hey, maybe becoming Jewish is really the only other option to find belonging. But Paul and Barnabas disagreed, right? Their theology and their experience with Gentile conversion said otherwise. So Paul and Barnabas began to argue with those Pharisaic Christians. And the church of Antioch thought that that was such a big deal that they sent a team to Jerusalem to figure things out. Right. They made a big deal out of it. And in Jerusalem, they had a public assembly. There were two sides. They debated for a long, long time. It was a big debate. It was a public debate. And then, toward the end, two apostles stood up. Now, those two apostles, Peter and James, they didn't use their apostolic authority to suppress the dissenting party. No, they went a bit, they brought out an even bigger gun. They brought out Jesus, all right? They relied on the authority of Jesus. So you could see that this is really a big deal. So Peter first reminded people of the work of Jesus, which was really what I talked about, that the Spirit filled the Gentiles without them becoming Jewish, without them going through circumcision. So that was a clear indication that Gentiles becoming Christians has nothing to do with Jewish laws and regulations. So Peter made that case quite clearly. And James tagged onto his argument and reminded the crowd that Gentile inclusion was actually already predicted in their scriptures. All right, so he quoted from the prophet Amos. This is the text from the prophecy, and it says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen." So to them, this is clear resurrection language. When they see this, this is resurrection-like language. Now, this was fulfilled in Jesus's resurrection. Somebody in the Davidic line would be raised from the dead. And when that happens, Israel will possess the remnant of Edom. Edom was their neighboring enemy country. And all the nations who are called by God's name, you know, Gentiles, will somehow be included into the house of Israel. And that was prompted not by circumcision, not by cultural assimilation, but by a resurrection act within the house of David. Okay, so this prophecy, the two leaders of the church, they relied on the clear work of the Spirit and the clear word of God to really argue that for Gentiles to be included into the house of God, it's really dependent on believing in the resurrection instead of circumcision. All right, so they made a conclusion. The conclusion was that we must not require Gentiles to adopt circumcision to consider them Christian, because that would be going against God's revelation in the direct sense. So they made that conclusion loud and clear. But they didn't stop there. Okay, they didn't just tell the Gentile Christians to, hey, suck it up. Embrace your uncircumcised Gentile brothers. No, they didn't stop there. In verse 20, they also had some regulations for the Gentile Christians. They said that the Gentile Christians must also continue to stay away from pagan cultures. That's what verse 20 is saying. Now, those regulations, those are not only for the sake of their moral purity before God, it was also for the sake of the sensitivities of the Jewish Christians. Because, again, some of those pagan worship practices involve sexual impurities and blood rituals, and those were repulsive to the Jewish people who grew up with the law of Moses. So, for a Christian church to be able to gather and to eat together, the Gentiles who came out of pagan worship, they must stay clear of those worship scenes in order for those their Jewish brothers and sisters to not find offense in their association, so that they could eat together, right? So the apostles, they were calling the church to chart out a third way of living among the two dominant cultures. So this was a new and clarified framework where both sides need to find a way to live in a new way so that they could find new unity under Jesus. Okay, so that was the first conflict. There's a lot more theology in this. That's not our focus today. We're going to have a lot more fun next week. So we're focusing more on how they thought about the conflict and how they handled the conflict today. Okay, so that was the first conflict. Here's the second one. Second one is in verse 36. It seems like a smaller one, but not really. Okay. Now, after the previous conflict was resolved, Paul had a big fight with Barnabas. Right? Those two people, they were a team. Now they're fighting. Now, they both saw the need of this growing church, the need for continual encouragement and nourishment, and they both wanted to do their part to serve the church. So they decided to go on a mission together again, just like before, just like the good old days. But this time, they disagreed on how to go about it. And particularly, remember last time during their journey, their helper John decided to take off and go home? Now this time, Barnabas, the encourager, right, wanted to, hey, just, you know, give him another chance, bring him along. It'll be all right, right? That was Barnabas. And Paul was like, no way, right? I don't want to risk it again, right? So Paul didn't agree. And verse 39 says, they had a sharp agreement over this. Sharp agreement. Now, in the original language, there's not really a stronger word to describe this fight, okay? So it was a big fight. Probably a nasty fight. Right. So, now, compared to the previous conflict, this one seems like a smaller deal. Right? Seems like just personal issues. But, you know, the emotional impact of this conflict was probably pretty much the same, or it was pretty strong in different ways. You know, those two people, right, again, they were longtime partners. They've been through a lot together, and Barnabas was, early on, was the only person who received Paul in Jerusalem when he first became Christian, right? And Paul became a well-known teacher only because Barnabas recruited him. And now they were fighting sharply, and they couldn't sort things out. Right. Paul was the guy who was writing to the churches about loving one another, having unity, and you know all that, right? Now he can't figure things out with Barnabas, the top encourager in the church. So this must have been awkward and disheartening for the whole church of Antioch. Right? They could tell their two top leaders were fighting fiercely. Now people might be tempted to take sides. And they would wonder whether the church would split over this. So from a certain angle, this could seem like a failure. And from all the records that we have, it's not clear whether Paul and Barnabas ever made up toward the end. It was quite possible that they just kind of went their separate ways and then they just died in different places. So it was quite sad for them and for the church. So that was the second conflict. But it's interesting, in the end, the church remained intact. The church was fine. And they sent out two missionary teams into two different directions. Okay, so those are the two conflicts. There's a lot more information on the table than what I'm saying, but there are a lot of interesting parallels that we could think about. But let's first think about this. Why did Luke record these conflicts in the history book? You know, this was recording the growth and the development of the church, right? He could have just talked about the result, right? Why did he record the arguments, the fights, and the heartbreaks? Why did he include the dark side, right? He could have just said, well, the apostles came up with brilliant, culturally sensitive solutions to meet the church's needs. And they could have said, well, Paul and Barnabas, they were visionary leaders, and they devised strategic plans to multiply, you know, missions frontiers or something like that, right? Why don't talk about the good stuff and talk about the ugly side of things? Well, here's what Luke was trying to do, right? Luke was trying to write to the future imperfect church about the previous imperfect church and show that how the perfect God used the imperfect people to do his work and how he used imperfect people to grow and to flourish his church, right? So now we are that future imperfect church, right? So we're supposed to look at them and know that we are them, and learn from how God used them to do his work. So, what does that say to us? Now, this is a no-brainer, but I still have to go, you know, say it, right? We'll need to first recognize that conflicts are natural. Right? It's not ideal, but they are natural. And that's because we are all imperfect. We can never be perfectly in sync with one another. So as the church grows and changes, we will respond differently to the changes and the growth. So conflicts are bound to happen. Conflicts can happen to the best of us, like Paul and Barnabas. So in some sense, it is unavoidable. So the question we can ask should not be like how to avoid conflicts. Right? If we could avoid them, great, but they're unavoidable. So it's probably more helpful to ask, how should we handle conflicts when they come up? Right? So the first thing we can ask as we see a conflict is, what kind of conflict are we dealing with? Right? What kind of conflict are we dealing with? Because not all conflicts are created equal. Some require a large assembly to sort things out. People need to travel and find hotels to stay and have refreshments and have a really well-structured meeting agenda to sort things out. And unity on certain issues are paramount. But others, not so. So how are they different? In our story today, over here, now why did the church feel the need to have a big meeting to talk about circumcision? Why didn't the church just go their separate ways like Paul and Barnabas did? Right? Now, on the other hand, over here, Paul and Barnabas was fighting. Why didn't Peter call a big meeting to use the resources of the whole church to help these two people sort things out? Why did the church feel okay to send two teams and have those two leaders disagreeing with one another? Now, why the inconsistency in the church? Now, obviously, we could all tell that those two issues are quite different. Right? Those two issues are different in nature. So let me clarify their difference. Now, the question of circumcision had to do with the foundation of the church. Right? It was an existential question. It was about who's part of the church and who's not. Who is connected to Jesus and has eternal life, and who is not. So if we think of the church as a tree, let's use the plant or the tree as the analogy, this question defines the root or the trunk of the tree. So it must be clear-cut, accurate, sturdy, and firm so that the church, the tree, can stand well. On the other hand, what Paul and Barnabas were fighting about was not foundational. It was, I'll just call it, missional. Right? It has something to do with the outer growth, the development of the church, expansion strategy of the church. So by way of the tree analogy, it's like the branches or even the twigs or the new shoots of the tree. Those things, they could and should go many different directions so that the whole tree can flourish. And the branches and the twigs are supposed to be flexible and ever-changing. So, let's come back to this. When we face those unavoidable conflicts, we must take care not to confuse what kind of conflict we're dealing with. Because if the question we're facing has something to do with the root, then it's a matter of life or death. All right, we need to make a big deal out of it and do all that we can to pursue unity. We shouldn't be like, oh, well, this is a theological question. We'll just, you know, go our separate ways. That's not how you deal with it, because people's eternal lives are at stake. On the other hand, if the question we're facing is not foundational but missional, then let's also be careful not to make a bigger deal out of it than it needs to be. You know, we can discuss and try to work things out and to learn from one another, but in the end, if we disagree, it's okay. Yeah. We could go our separate ways. It will hurt, it might hurt a lot, but know that disagreement at this level is really just us finding out that we actually belong to two different branches of the same tree. It might not be the situation that we like, but we're just finding that out. So if we confuse those categories and insist that the branches and the twigs must agree and be rigid, then we would be turning the tree into a dead tree, right? Because the branches and the twigs, if we insist that they must agree and be rigid, then when the wind blows, the tree will collapse because the tree cannot swing with the wind. So again, we must take care, because confusing these categories from either direction can turn the tree deadly. But moving on, here's an interesting commonality between the two conflicts. Now, from today's story, we can see that no matter what kind of conflict we're dealing with, the principle that we use to solve the problem is the same. It is to look to Jesus, to focus on Jesus, and know that Jesus is enough. Okay, here's what I mean. I'm going to try to illustrate this. Let's come back to this. Now, this kind of root problems, if the problem is concerned with the core gospel message, then the key for us to solve it is always to insist that Jesus is the be-all and end-all of the gospel. Throughout history, our cultures might throw us different challenges to muddy the water, saying that in order to be saved, we must believe in Jesus and be circumcised, or we must believe in Jesus and vote a certain way, or we must believe in Jesus and adopt this or that cultural expression. Right? Those challenges are going to come every now and then, and they will come in different forms. But as we face those challenges, the principle is clear. Jesus is enough. Right? We must secure that gospel message and rely on the definitive work of Jesus on the cross. And once we define that unity, we must find a way to express it, like how they found a way to eat together, a way that elevated above all the cultural categories of old, and to find a new way to express the new thinking that is more dependent on Jesus alone. And as we think about missional strategies, again, let's remember that Jesus is enough. Now, if we ever need to part ways with our previous partners, we'll be fine. All right? But we don't need to hold on to previous partnerships as if it were our only security. All right? Because Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven, guiding and empowering all of our works. He is the only reliable and necessary backing we need as we develop our branches and shoots. So as you can see, in both kinds of conflicts, we are called to focus ever more on Jesus in all that we do. And through conflicts, Jesus is leading us to move away from previous categories and frameworks of thought and to depend more and more on him alone. So that's the shape of the life of the church. So you can see that conflicts are unavoidable, but then in terms of our relationship with Jesus, which is really the point of this life anyway, conflicts are a feature, not a bug. We work through conflict, and we will gain a deeper relationship with Jesus. Now, in our congregational meeting later, I will apply these two layers and to our church situation, and we'll talk about how we move forward as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story in the book of Acts. Thank you for the wisdom that we get to learn from you, seeing how you lead us, the imperfect church, through our limitations, through the conflicts that we would encounter. Help us to focus more and more on you, and to be willing and be bold and be courageous to let go of the old categories that we might be relying on in the past. As you lead us to depend more and more on you, to have even deeper relationships with you, help us desire that, and help us as a church to look forward to being used by you in new ways. May these words and the narratives be our encouragements and be our wisdom as we take our next step as individuals and as the church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand and let's sing doxology.